we looked, first of all, at what discernment is, and we did a few lessons on that. Then we talked about the essentials of the gospel. Then we talked about other world religions and cults, and now we've been talking about Christian denominations. We're moving closer and closer to ourselves here. We're going to wrap it up here. We're going to stop right here in the middle of the class, just because it's going so long. But the rest of this class, if we kept going, would begin to examine all the various different things we need to discern within evangelicalism. We've only been talking about the essentials. But there's a whole lot of other important things that need to be discerned besides just the essentials. Because there are things that are non-essential to the gospel that are still very important. But we need to stop here so we can move on to another class. Maybe we'll pick it up another time. Let me address the question, first of all, of lordship salvation, and then we're going to talk about sacramentalism. The lordship salvation debate, if you haven't heard of that debate yet, is the debate over the nature of faith. The lordship side of the debate insists that genuine faith always has certain results. The person who truly believes will do things like repent, commit his life to Christ, bear fruit of the Spirit, things like that. And so there are results of faith. The other side, the non-lordship side of the debate, says, no, there is no necessary connection between true faith and what you do. It's possible to have faith and have no result in your life. It's possible to be truly saved and never repent. Or never confess Christ as Lord, and so on. That's the kind of things they say. Now, this is a debate that we've talked about in the past. The question for this, for our purposes here, is this. Is the non-lordship person... Now, if you know me, you know that I would be on the lordship side of that debate. But is the non-lordship person lost? Is this one of the essentials of the gospel or not? And the answer to that question is, it depends. Some people have been really confused over semantics in this debate in a tremendous way. They consider themselves to be in the non-lordship side, but in reality, they're not. They're on the lordship side, and they don't realize it. Because they think they're against lordship salvation, and really all they're against is salvation by works, which we're all against. The hardcore non-lordshippers, however, will say that even if you don't repent of your sins, you can be saved, and you don't have to repent, and you don't have to confess Christ as Lord. And you can be saved, quote, without making any spiritual commitment whatsoever, end quote. I believe that is a false gospel. I think that's pretty serious. Salvation is by true faith alone, but true faith has certain results in a person's life. And if you believe that a person is saved with a kind of faith that doesn't have any results, then you believe that you can be saved without true faith, and you've stepped outside of Orthodox Christianity. So that's pretty critical. And so that's all I'm going to say about lordship salvation, unless there's any questions. Okay. Sacramentalism, or ritualism. Sacramentalism is the belief that we can do rituals that will bring us God's grace. Don't get that confused with sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is another term. That's the idea that God's grace is accessed only through church officials. So there are two different things, two different errors. We're talking here about sacramentalism. Now, when we examine Roman Catholicism, we discuss the fact that if someone believes in salvation through ritual or sacrament, that person is lost because salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. That goes for anyone who believes in salvation through the physical act of baptism, salvation through communion, or salvation through any ritual. That is just simply not the gospel. The Catholics are the easiest ones to pin down on this point because they'll just come right out and admit that they believe, at least the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that these rituals bring salvation regardless of the condition of the heart even. That if you do the ritual of baptism, it saves you even no matter what the condition of your heart is. It's just pure, unadulterated, easy to spot ritualism. And if you want a reminder of how God feels about that kind of thing, just read Isaiah 1 again, which God talks about all the rituals that He Himself prescribed, all the sacrifices and all that stuff, and He says, I hate it. I hate it. Stop it. Get these animals out of here. I can't stand the noise of your worship. Just be quiet. And he says he hates it all because their hearts aren't right. Ritual, even God-prescribed ritual, without a true attitude of faith in the heart, is offensive to God. So that's, you know, the way it is with Catholicism. But in the mainline denominations, the Protestant denominations, it becomes a little more muddied. According to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, the Catholic view is, of sacraments is that they bring saving grace, and the Protestant view is that they bring additional blessing. They're still sacraments because they still bring grace from God, but all they do is bring blessing from God, not saving grace. But I spent this week reading the statements, official doctrinal statements of the mainline denominations, and I don't think it's that cut and dried. I wish it were. But let me read you a few examples. The Episcopal Church USA says this: the sacraments are defined in the prayer book as, quote, outward and visible signs of inward spiritual grace given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. This means that through the sacraments we participate in the sustaining and saving power. Now that makes it sound like it's saving grace that you get by means of doing a sacrament. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is the more conservative evangelical of the Lutheran denominations, quote, although God is present and operates everywhere throughout all creation, still we hold that God offers and communicates to men the spiritual blessings purchased by Christ, namely the forgiveness of sins, only through the external means of grace ordained by Him. Forgiveness of sins comes through external means. These means of grace are the word of the gospel in every form in which it is brought to man, and the sacraments of the holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it seems to me what they're saying there is where the Roman Catholics say you're saved by means of the action of the ritual, regardless of the condition of your heart. The Lutherans are saying, no, you're saved by the action of the ritual in combination with true saving faith in your heart. But still, it's the ritual that seems to be effective. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America is funny that their name is the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and they're a little less evangelical than the Missouri Synod. But anyway, they say this: in holy baptism, the triune God delivers us from the forces of evil, puts our sinful self to death, gives us new birth, adopts us as children, and makes us members of the body of Christ, the church. Holy baptism is received by faith alone. By water and word in baptism, we are liberated from sin and death by being joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, God seals us by the Holy Spirit and marks us with the cross of Christ forever. Baptism is for the sake of life in Christ and in the body of Christ, the church. It also may be given to those who are close to death and is a strong word of promise in spite of death. So the idea is somebody's going to die, you better quick baptize them. It is for children, it is for adults, it is done once, yet it is for all of life. At the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, God nourishes faith, forgives sin, and calls us to be witnesses to the gospel. Here we receive Christ's body and blood and God's gifts of forgiveness of sin, life, and salvation to be received by faith for the strengthening of faith. The United Methodist isn't quite as bad. Their statement says this: physical objects of creation can become the bearers of divine presence, power, and meaning, and thus become sacramental means of God's grace. Sacraments are effective means of God's presence, mediated through God, the created world. God becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ is the supreme instance of that divine action. That's an amazing illustration they give. They say the reason you can be saved through, or that you can get grace through things like wafers and wine and physical things like that, is because we get God's grace through Jesus' physical body, you know, when He became a man. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with getting grace through physical things. Kind of a strange way to make the point. The sacraments, it goes on, the sacraments are powerful channels through which God has chosen to make grace available to us. Wesley identified baptism as the initiatory sacrament by which we enter into the covenant with God and are admitted as members of Christ's church. He understands the Lord's Supper as nourishing, empowering the lives of Christians. So it's hard to pin that. It sounds like they're saying you enter into the church spiritually through baptism, and then you're built up through communion. The Free Methodist Church, which is the more liberal of the Methodists, It says, quote, water baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace through faith. By them He works within us to quicken, strengthen, and confirm our faith. Quicken is the idea of make alive, that is, produce it, bring it about. I think... Confirmation? Yeah, I thought about... Actually, right before I printed this, I just deleted my whole section on... I was going to talk about confirmation too, but I just deleted the whole thing. But confirmation too is seen kind of as a... In the Catholic Church, that's a sacrament. In the Protestant churches, it's been reduced down. It's not quite as effective, but it's still pretty significant. And in practice... Now, there's no... The reason I deleted it is because there's nothing in their official doctrinal statements like this, statements that are objectionable about confirmation. The official view of confirmation is just fine. The problem comes in practice. When many of these kind of liturgical churches, if you just talk to the average member in one of those churches, very often they'll think confirmation has something to do with whether or not you go to heaven, whether or not you're part of the church, and so on. So... Yes, yes. Now, I kind of read those quotes in descending order of how problematic I think they are. The Episcopalians and Lutherans are pretty clear, I think, that they just simply believe in baptismal regeneration, unless I'm misunderstanding. The Methodists are a little more vague, and it's hard to know exactly what they're saying. Of the more liturgical denominations, the only one that's just unambiguous about the fact that they do not believe in salvation through baptism is the Presbyterian Church. Both the PCA and the PCUSA. Presbyterian USA is the more conservative. PCA is the more liberal, although both are becoming more and more liberal. But the Presbyterian Church holds the Westminster Confession, which says this: although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect his ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. What that's saying is, you can be baptized and still be lost. And you can be saved even though you're not baptized. That's what it's saying. So, that's pretty good. Just in summary about those two, I think that's the major concern with the mainline denominations. We already talked about liberalism last time. But the liberalism and then this stuff is the main concern with those liturgical kind of churches. So, if you're looking for a church, generally speaking, I think you'd do well to just avoid the high church denominations, generally speaking. Now, there are exceptions to that. There are some towns where the best church in town might be a Methodist church or Presbyterian church or something like that. You know, this is just generally speaking. Any questions about the mainline denominations? Okay, one last thing. The Church of Christ and Christian churches, which are the Disciples of Christ. This is kind of funny studying these churches. They came out of what's called the Restoration Movement. And the point of that movement was to restore unity to the church. It really bugged them that there were so many denominations and everybody was split and splintered into so many different groups. And they wanted to unify the church. And so they would restore the unity by getting a group together that we hold to only that which is biblical. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible doesn't speak, we don't speak. And we're just only going to do the biblical stuff. And that's how they're going to bring about unity. Of course, that's what every denomination is trying to do. But they decided to reject anything that's not mentioned in the Bible. And they would resist becoming a denomination. So they called themselves, they just simply called themselves disciples. We're disciples of Christ. After a while, some people thought others in the movement were becoming too much like a denomination. And they also got upset because they didn't like the instrumental worship, music in worship. They didn't like instruments in there because the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't mention instruments. And they only stick with what the Bible says. Yeah, the Old Testament does. That's the problem for them. But the New Testament doesn't. Of course, the New Testament doesn't mention electrical lights or microphones and stuff either, and they use those, but not instruments. So that group split off and formed their own non-denomination. The Churches of Christ. And if you go to a Christian church and ask what's your denomination, they'll say, we're non-denominational. The Christian church organization is officially non-denominational. And then, but they didn't. This group didn't like that non-denomination, so they made their own non-denomination called the Churches of Christ. Then the Churches of Christ just splintered into all kinds of groups, and there are just dozens of different Churches of Christ groups. One group split off over the controversy of whether a single cup should be used in communion. They say we should just have one cup, not a whole bunch of little cups. And so they split their own denomination over that. There was another one that split off over whether or not the churches should have kitchens, because there's nothing in the Bible that talks about kitchens. And so that became a big issue. There's an official denomination, and their actual name, the legal name of the denomination is Church of Christ, parentheses, no Sunday school. They didn't like Sunday school. They said we shouldn't have it, so they got their own group. It's amazing to think of the divisions that happen as a result of people's quest for unity. There's one denomination, in this denomination, they have 200 churches in this denomination, and this is in my book of denominations. It's called this: the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, without controversy, Inc., Keith Denomination, or Dominion. That's the name of the denomination. Yeah. Imagine their website. Their bumper sticker for their website. They have an SUV. I suppose they probably split off from the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, with controversy, Inc. But anyway, there was another group later that split off from the Disciples of Christ because they felt the denomination was becoming too liberal, and they're called either the Christian Churches or Churches of Christ or North American Christian Convention. So today, there's countless splinter groups, but generally there's three major branches of this restoration movement. And keeping them straight is almost impossible because they all call themselves by the same names. They all go by the names Church of Christ or Christian Church, and they all refer to themselves as Disciples of Christ. So it's really tricky to sort them out. They all highly emphasize baptism, especially the Churches of Christ. And generally speaking, the church, if you go to a Christian church, the Christian church will do everything but explicitly come right out and say baptism is required for salvation. They won't quite say that, but you'll find that if you go to one of those churches and you just interview some average person attending and ask them, they'll think that, yeah, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Because that's the impression you get. Because it's so heavily emphasized. For instance, if they have an event on a Friday night, I went to a Christian church down the road here and they had this dumb event, this power team thing, but afterwards it was, they invited everyone to come forward to give their hearts to the Lord, and right on the spot they baptize you if you come forward. Right there on the spot. So they really emphasize it. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with baptizing someone right on the spot, but that's just an illustration of how much they emphasize.
When we're in last cruises, my baptism was not okay, but guess what? Mine was in a river.
Didn't work? Yours was in a tub? Got to be in a tank, huh? It's funny.
We were both baptized by her father, too.
Baptized by the same person, but just different body of water. Huh. I guess all those Jordan River baptisms didn't work either, huh? Jesus. Yeah, he was,
but he sprinkled the water afterwards.
Oh, he sprinkled afterwards, okay. All right, so anyway, the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ, they just come right out and say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Immersion. And they're real strict about it. It has to be immersion, it has to be in their kind of a church or acceptable, some kind of, like Darlene was saying, you know, if it's a river, it doesn't work. It has to be certain conditions. They still say you have to have genuine faith. But they say you can have genuine faith and still be lost if you haven't been baptized. So salvation really is through faith plus baptism. And the attitude of the people in the Churches of Christ is it may be possible for someone to be saved who's not a member of a Church of Christ, but only a remote possibility. It's very difficult.
Yeah. When Jesus was coming to be baptized and all the people were coming to be baptized, what did it mean then before baptism?
That's an excellent question. The question is, what did baptism mean when Jesus was baptized? Because that obviously wasn't Christian baptism, because Christ hadn't even died yet. It didn't illustrate his death. So what did it mean? It's still an Old Testament issue. And did a whole message on that, really, and it's upstairs in the, it's one of the yellow tapes that says baptism, and it's it explains the answer to that question in detail. But basically, in the Old Testament, baptism was an initiation, is a rite of passage, initiation into a new life, if for converts to Judaism. So if you were a Gentile and you became a convert to Judaism, you'd be baptized into Judaism, and so then John came along with his baptism, and he preached a baptism of repentance, turning to God. And he said the astonishing, startling, outrageous thing that all you Jews need to be baptized, which was an amazing thing for them to hear. He said, your hearts are dirty. Your hearts need to be washed clean. You need to repent. And so he is baptizing Jews. So then Jesus came along and identified with that baptism of repentance. And I think it was part of the picture of him identifying with man's sin altogether. Because, I mean, the passage is real clear that Jesus wasn't sinful. And just in case anybody missed the point, God spoke from heaven and said, by the way, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't get the wrong idea here. That's just sort of in a nutshell what that meant. A lot of people have wondered if the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ, are a cult because of the fact that they tend to make it sound like you can't be saved unless you're part of their group. I think cult is too strong a word to use for them. But you can if you want to. Doesn't matter, really. Again, it doesn't really matter how we label a group. It only matters what individuals believe. And if you run into someone who's part of the Church of Christ, there's a great chance that the person's saved and he's a perfectly, you know, strong Christian. You just have to find out what he believes. Just ask, do you believe in salvation through baptism or by faith alone? There's a lot of problems with the Church of Christ. The fact that they don't want to do anything that's not in the Bible actually creates some problems for them. They don't want to ever use the word Trinity, because the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. Now, generally, they believe in the Trinity. I mean, they believe that their doctrine is Trinitarian. They believe that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're distinct persons. There's only one God. That's the Trinity. But they just don't like the word Trinity, so they won't use it. And as a result, they've become very soft in their understanding of what the Trinity is, and it makes them vulnerable. And I even read that Jehovah's Witnesses tend to especially prey on Church of Christ members for that very reason, because they're weak on understanding the Trinity. So I would really recommend steering clear of Churches of Christ altogether. And if you find yourself in a Christian church, make sure you ask a lot of questions about doctrine, especially about baptism, before you would join a church like that. They also, by the way, just for your information, they tend to be very Arminian and reject predestination completely and are generally amillennial. So those are not issues that have anything to do with the essentials, but I think some of them are somewhat problematic. All right. What about this? What about if they say, well, you're not saved by baptism, but you have to be baptized in order to be saved, not because it saves, but because it's fruit of true faith. You know, we kind of say that with repentance. Repentance is not an action that saves you, but you can't be saved without repentance, because if you refuse to repent, then that proves that you don't have genuine saving faith. And they just say, well, if you refuse to be baptized, then you don't have genuine saving faith because you're refusing to obey God. So what's wrong with that? Would we agree with that, or would we have a problem? I mean, does that make them believe in salvation by works? My response to that is to say it's true that if a person refuses to obey God, he's showing himself to be an unbeliever. Someone claims to be a Christian and yet they refuse to obey God, they're not saved. If you want to obey God, but you cave into temptation and you know, that's something different. But if your general attitude is, look, I know God wants me to do this and I have absolutely no intention of doing it, I just refuse to do it, it's a good bet you're not genuinely saved if that's your attitude. Because that's not what faith is like. I think, personally, all Christians should get baptized after their conversion, because that's what it illustrates. But if someone is unaware of the fact that Scripture calls us to that, then their failure to be baptized may not be evidence of rebellious heart. It may just be an illustration of the fact that they either don't know what Scripture says, or they interpret it differently, they don't understand it. When some command is very clearly stated in Scripture, and someone doesn't accept it, doesn't understand it, that's a rebellious heart. But the call for us to be baptized in Scripture is a little bit arguable, I think, as far as how clear it is. People can make an argument about it. I think those who make baptism an absolute litmus test for genuine faith are incorrect in doing so, and I don't agree with those people, but I wouldn't put them outside the bounds of the gospel. I don't think they're teaching salvation by works. They're just misinterpreting the importance of baptism.
Do you think that baptism is more important in places where there's persecution?
Yeah, I think a lot of times when people here refuse to be baptized, I think in a lot of cases, it's just they just don't want to be wet in front of a group, big crowd of people on a Sunday morning. And, you know, that's all it is. It's not that they are ashamed of Christ or anything. And I'm not saying that excuses, I mean, that's not an excuse, but it is much more serious if you're in a culture where baptism, it means identifying with Christ. And if you refuse to be baptized, basically, the reason is because you're afraid for you don't want to be persecuted. Then it becomes very important, because if it's the act of conversion and it's going to cost you something, and you refuse to do it, it could be that that's a sign that you're being ashamed of Christ, in which case you're not saved. So yeah, I do think it is more important in those cultures, but I think it's important in our culture too. I just think it's. Again, you can listen to the message on baptism and hear all the reasons I think it's important. But I don't think it's correct to say, well, if somebody just across the board, if you refuse to be baptized, you don't have faith. So. All right. Any other questions on any of this? Okay.
I
don't know.
So when you throw open a Bible study, you don't know anything about secrets.
Yeah, most of the time that's really pretty bad news if somebody's in one of those secret societies. The Freemasons, yeah, Freemasonry will say that they're not. Sometimes they'll say they're Christian. Sometimes they'll say they're not religious at all. They'll say, "Well, there's a, you know, you can be a Christian and a Mason, or some other religion and a Mason, and it doesn't matter. It's not connected. Just like being a Republican or Democrat or something doesn't have anything to do with religion." They're wrong about that. The Masons do make statements, theological statements about God that are totally incompatible with Christianity, and you can't be a true Mason and a true Christian. You can be a false Mason and a true Christian, or a false Christian and a true Mason, but. Well, that really brings us to this closing remark I want to make about this to wrap up this class. Like I said at the beginning, this class is focused on the essentials, but there's discernment way beyond the essentials that we need to exercise. There are doctrinal errors that are so important that we haven't addressed in this class at all that are real, real, real important, but are within the bounds of the gospel. I'll give a few examples. An inadequate view of God's sovereignty can drive a person to hopeless depression if you don't understand God's sovereignty. We found this morning in the sermon that a flawed understanding of God as creator can affect your prayer life. A flawed view of spiritual warfare can lead to constant defeat. A confusion over the sufficiency of Scripture can lead to a life of seeking solutions to problems in the wrong places and never finding them. Errors of understanding prayer can lead to prayerlessness. People have died because of errors that are not part of the essentials, but are serious. People get confused about healing, how God heals, and they won't go to the doctor, and then they end up dying. There are people who have gone broke because they turn on TV preacher that convinces them that they need to send all their money to, you know, TBN or something, and then they'll get rich, and they end up not being able to pay their bills. There are essentials and non-essentials, but please don't take that to mean that the non-essentials are not important. All biblical doctrines are important. God did not waste any of His breath. He did not give us any trivia. Everything He ever said is important. So we need to, I hope you understand that. Then the question I told you we would address is, what is serious enough to break fellowship over? When should you leave a church? This is really an important question. Because you're not going to find a church where you agree on absolutely everything. If you do, then there's a fair chance that you're not really thinking through the details of doctrine very deeply, or your pastor's not. But it's possible you might agree on absolutely everything, but chances are you're going to have some disagreements. When is a disagreement big enough to where you should leave the church? And I don't think it's only the essentials. I think it's worth leaving the church over important issues, even if they're non-essentials. The answer to the question is, I think it's a relative thing. It depends on what else is available in town, really. There are some important issues that are very important, but not essential. If you live in Afghanistan, and there's one church in a 100-mile radius, and the people there love the Lord, but they're a little shaky on the inerrancy of Scripture, you might debate that with them when you go there, but you don't have the option of leaving that church and forsaking the fellowship altogether. If you don't go to that church, you don't have any church at all to go to. And you're responsible to the local fellowship. You don't have the option of just saying, I'm not going to go to church at all because this church, you know, I don't like this point of this church and there's no other church around. So if you're in Afghanistan, I would attend a church if it was the only church and they were Christians there, but they were fuzzy on the inerrancy of Scripture, I would still go there. But if in Boulder County, if I were looking for a church and they didn't understand the inerrancy of Scripture, I wouldn't even consider going there. Because you can do a lot better than that in Boulder County. There are a lot of churches around. For instance, you can come to Creekside. So I think what you should do is just find the best church, be as discerning as you can, especially doctrinally. Find the best church you can find, and then be committed to that fellowship and work within the confines of what they believe, even if you disagree. You can work to, you know, debate those things or whatever. And if you're waiting to find a church where you agree on everything, perfect church, listen to this. Just remind yourself of Luke 4:16, which says, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, habit. He went every week. Now, can you picture for a minute, can you imagine Jesus trying to find a good synagogue? Can you imagine, can you just picture Jesus sitting through some of the sermons he must have heard on some of those Sabbath days with those rabbis? I can't even imagine what it must have been like for him. I mean, just as a preacher who's got, you know, if you've been to seminary and you have some training and then you hear somebody who's, making mistakes, doctrinal mistakes, or that's hard enough to take. But to be Almighty God and to sit and listen to some first century Jewish rabbi preach, man, especially in a point where the whole nation is generally apostate, it must have been less than edifying to Jesus, generally speaking. And yet, as was his custom, he went every week. I think you should find the best place to go to worship that you can find, but once you find the best place, go there every week. I mean, just you need to be committed to something. Everything's going to be imperfect. So I don't know if that answers the question of what's serious enough to break fellowship over. I think, again, it's relative. You break fellowship if something's so serious that you can find another church that's not in that serious of error, then maybe you should go to the other church. But if not, then stick it out.
And what about home churches? You know, that's a movement that I see a lot of.
Yeah. The question is, what about home churches? I'm really glad you asked that question. What a great question. What about home churches? If you don't like what's happening at your church, you can't find a church where you can't find any church anywhere around where you can agree with them, and you can't get along with the people or whatever, so you just say, well, I'm going to have a home church. We're going to wake up on Sunday morning, and we're just going to, you know, I'll read the Bible, my wife will pray, and then, you know, we'll just have our own little family home church. Or we'll get a couple other families that can't get along with anybody either. You know, the problem with that is, you know, there's no problem with it if it's a church, if what you have is a church. Some people have said, you know, I work for this the parachurch organization. You know, I'm into Student Venture, Young Life. That's my church, so I don't go on Sundays. Is that okay? That's perfectly fine, if it's a church. Home church is fine, parachurch is fine, anything's fine as long as it's a church. But there are some essential factors of a church. For one thing, you have to have qualified leadership in a church. You have to have elders who are qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, fully qualified elders. And if you were here when we went through 1 Timothy 3, you know that you don't find that, generally speaking, in those kind of organizations. A church needs to be led by qualified elders. And then the other thing is church discipline. You know, it needs to carry out church discipline. Most of those parachurch organizations do not carry out church discipline. They will not expel people and have nothing to do with them after going once and then one or two witnesses and then bring it before the whole group. And they just don't do that. Any group that doesn't do that, I don't think is functioning as a church. I realize what I've just said. I realize I've just said that the vast majority of churches around here are not functioning as a church. That's what I believe. Because church discipline is crucial. And that is, church discipline is a little tough if your whole church is just your family. You know? I think in many cases it's a cop out. I think, you know, I know about one family. They said that. They said, well, you know, they didn't like it that a woman was reading scripture in a church. So they left the church and started their own home church. Because they didn't want a woman, well, it wasn't reading scripture, just a woman on stage in general. They didn't want a woman up on stage in front of the church. So they had their own little family church. Well, think about that. The woman, I mean, the wife of that family is in front of the whole church every Sunday. And that didn't bother them at all. So, in fact, she was even making comments right in the middle of the service and stuff. So, you know. So you can see that even they don't really regard it really as a church when they do that very often. And I think it's a red flag if you can't find a good church in Afghanistan, that's one thing. But if you can't find one here, I think that's a red flag. I'll wrap up the class by telling you what I told you the very first lesson, 6 months ago. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Be disciplined in this matter of discernment. Work hard at it. Constant use. Don't let yourself get lazy. You will face a lot of very difficult, dicey judgment calls, and the temptation is just to say, look, you know, it'll all come out in the wash. God will sort it out someday. I don't know what to make of this stuff. And refuse to exercise discernment. It's very tempting to do that because discernment is hard work. Don't cave into that. Be willing to do the hard work of discernment. Be willing to do it. Not only for your own spiritual well-being, because your own, make no mistake, your own spiritual well-being is on the line. But the whole health of the entire church is also on the line. It's essential that we as a church exercise discernment. We're under constant attack from the deceiver, and he is subtle and has deceived the wisest of men throughout history. And he'll deceive us if we let our guard down. So let's be diligent in this matter. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us tools for discernment. And thank you for enabling us to see and to make distinctions and to see the difference between black and white and gray and to make judgments that are true and accurate. And I pray that you would save us on the one hand from becoming picky and being so unrelenting on every little fine point that we isolate ourselves from the rest of the church. But on the other hand, I pray that we would not welcome wolves in with the sheep and draw the lines too broadly. I pray that you would just give us great wisdom in this matter. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.